did have a great time at the men's retreat over the last Friday and Saturday, and heard some wonderful messages. It was really, really healthy for me to sit there and just listen. And I had no leadership responsibilities at the men's retreat whatsoever. And it was a delightful experience for me. So I enjoyed that. The guys did a great job who put the retreat together. There were breakthrough moments where we just interacted at deeper levels than we often can on a Sunday morning. And so appreciate your prayers as we go forward from the retreat to life together. Do we need to turn the heat on? Is it somewhat cold in here? When I see more than 30 fans going, I know. So if there is a deacon or Larry, God bless you, man. Okay. Kathy and I have a dog. Some of you have met our dog. Her name is Scout, named in honor of the 50th anniversary of To Kill a Mockingbird. Scout is not very old, so not being very old, she is naive about many things in the world. Since she's not very old, she hasn't had much experience with wet weather. Because of the 2 years drought in San Antonio, she really has not had much experience of rain. So the storms of a couple of weeks ago gave her some experience in how to deal with puddles and us how to deal with her mud. She also is somewhat naive and inexperienced in the ways of raccoons. Thursday night seemed to fix that a little bit. We have had a raccoon who's been playing around in our backyard and rummaging around for months. And Thursday night, Scout was out in the backyard. Raccoon showed up. Kathy was in the kitchen, and she heard a big ruckus out in the backyard. Kathy went out in the backyard. Scout came. I wish we could have gotten a close-up of him, but Scout came running up as fast as she could up onto the back porch, with the hair on her jet black body. She's mostly black lab, just completely standing up from head to tail. She was, don't know exactly what she ran into and what kind of a greeting she got, but whatever it was, she was not eager at all to go back out in the backyard. You could almost read Scout's mind, use the word mind loosely. I thought it was going to be fun. I just wanted to play. It looked so harmless. Lots of things that look fun, harmless, and innocent can have a nasty bite. And if the image that's in your mind of Scout getting beat up by a wily old raccoon is kind of funny, some images might not be quite so cute. How many times have you and I heard people say, after getting seriously bitten, scratched, slugged by life, after some behavior or another, I had no idea it was so dangerous. Maybe you can look back over your own life, however long or short it's been. You got into trouble for doing something that you thought was fun and innocent. Back in the late 1990s, three men, John DeGraff, David Wan, and Thomas Naylor, co-authored the book Affluenza. They didn't create the word, that was already in use, but they wrote the book Affluenza, the All-Consuming Epidemic. The book is described as an eye-opening, soul-prodding look at the material excess of American society. And what the book does is look at the never-ending cycle of overspending, overconsumption, debt, stress, broken relationships that occur because of our love of money and our pursuit of things material. You can hear the voices of friends and family, maybe your own voices echoing in this choir. Money. It looks so innocent. Looks like such a fun thing to pursue. And now just look at the trouble money's gotten us into. Today, Jesus talks about this commonly held commodity and warns us of the dangers of money. We're in the 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel, so if you want to turn to Mark chapter 10, he has been talking all about the revolutionary values of God's kingdom. Talked about marriage in the passage we saw last Sunday. Marriage, we were reminded, is not a casual relationship. Temporary convenience. Marriage establishes a one-flesh bond between a man and a woman. It is to be for life. And we explored that, especially as it relates to divorce and remarriage. In this passage, Jesus also talks about children. And if we're ever tempted to think about children as sort of inconsequential beings, they're so little and everything, Jesus' teaching here just turns that idea right on its head and says, and informs us who need to know something about who's going to inhabit God's kingdom. It's not going to be the powerful, it's not going to be the movers and shakers, it's going to be the powerless, the weak, the unobtrusive, children and people like them. So Jesus addressed himself to marriage, to children, and now we're going to see an exchange today between Jesus and a sincere seeker and Jesus and his 12 disciples. And one more time, we're going to just watch as he turns the values of our world topsy-turvy right on their head. He talks about money. Now, he's on the road. We begin at chapter 10, verse 17, or as we would say it in Texas, he is fixing to hit the road. He hasn't quite started his journey yet. And he's approached by a man with a question. This man, we don't get any background information from Mark at all. We think he's the guy that Matthew calls a young man. We think he's the same guy that Luke refers to as a political ruler. So we refer to this man as the rich young ruler. Not very creatively, but accurately. He is intent as he comes to Jesus. There's an urgency about him. He runs up to Jesus. He kneels down before Jesus. He addresses Jesus very respectfully, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That's the question to end all questions. I mean, it's the most pressing question anybody could possibly ask. And ironically, or maybe surprisingly, nobody else in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, asked the question as pointedly as this guy does. Not disciples, not Pharisees, not nameless voices from the crowd. This guy just blasts out the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a great, great question. He's on a quest for eternal life. He'll do anything to get it. Now, fast forward a few years, a couple of decades actually, to the era of the church. Jesus has died, been resurrected. The church is now blowing and going, and Paul finds himself in a jail in the city of Philippi. He is asked this exact same question by the Philippian jailer. "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, clear as a bell, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." And Jesus doesn't say, "Believe in me and you shall be saved." His answer is so provocative because it is so different than what we might have expected. He responded to the guy's question, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone." So Jesus takes one word from this man's question and turns it into a bone of contention. But it's a good thing to have done. It's a good thing for Jesus to do here, obviously, because the man is using a huge word, good, casually. When you call somebody good, and you mean it in an absolute way, you have just said something incredibly important about that person. And Jesus says, when you're using the word good, there is only one who is good, and it's God. And you'll notice he doesn't reject the title. So by not rejecting the title, Jesus is actually sort of making a veiled affirmation, "Yes, I am God, but just be careful how you use it." So, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Goes on to give a response to the question. The question is asked in terms of what he must do, so Jesus answers in kind. And he quotes from the Old Testament. "You know the commandments, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother." Those are a few of the commandments, 10 commandments that God gave Moses when he was up on Mount Sinai. The first 5 of the 10 commandments are vertical orientation. They talk about our relationship to God. "No other gods before me, no idolatry, keep the Sabbath." The last of the 10 commandments are about how we relate to each other, people to people. And that's the part of the list that Jesus gives us here. Jesus gives this answer to the man's question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We've seen Jesus answer questions with questions. He does that all the time. And here the question is not actually explicit, it is implied. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Here are the commandments. The implied question is, so how you doing? And this guy just is stunningly self-confident. Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. At age 12, a Jewish boy would go through a rite of passage where there would be ritual and training, and he would become bar mitzvah, a son of the covenant. And from that point on, from age 12 on, after he is a bar mitzvah, he would be expected to carry out the obligations of the law. And what this guy is probably saying to Jesus is, from that point forward, from the time of my 12th birthday, I am not aware of any infraction of the law. He's been fastidious and doing the very best he can to keep the law. Now, he is no doubt not thinking of the way Jesus defines the Ten Commandments, like in the Sermon on the Mount when he said lust equals adultery or anger equals murder. So he's not terribly reflective. Maybe he's a little bit superficial, doesn't look real deeply at things. This guy probably is not looking at internal purity. He's just concerned about conformity to an external code. But as far as he can remember, we don't know how old he is. As far as he can remember, from age 12 forward, he's never broken one of the commands. Never committed adultery, never stolen anything, never murdered anybody, never stolen. He's confident he's done nothing wrong, but he's not quite sure enough of himself to have confidence that he has eternal life. Hence the question. So Jesus looks at the guy. He looks at this man, and what he sees is sincerity. This is not a hypocrite who's come to him. This is not like the Pharisees who tried to trip him up all the time. We know how Jesus responded to hypocrisy. Sometimes take a look at Matthew chapter 23. And there in Matthew 23, Jesus spoke to hypocrites, and it was a blast. I mean, he just blasted them. There's nothing but love flowing from Jesus to this man. And it's important that we know that Jesus loved this man, because Mark wants us to know that what he says next is not intended to force him off. It's not intended to be mean. But Jesus does go on to say something to this man. We have to know that he loves the man. He's got a heart for this guy. I think Jesus would have loved to have had him be a disciple. And there's no question that any Messiah would want this man following him. So after looking at him, Jesus says this, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, no matter how you slice it, those words are surprising. They're surprising on the one hand because in the first century, there were scribal regulations that you were not allowed, you were prohibited from giving away all your possessions, because if you did that, you would become poverty-stricken. And then you would not be part of the solution, you'd be part of the problem. So it was against the law to give away all your possessions. You can only give away all your possessions once to help the poor. After that, you're poor. But if you maintain possession of your possessions, or at least some of them, you can still make money off your possessions and give and help the poor over and over and over again. But it's also surprising that in answering a question about how to inherit eternal life, Jesus does not even utter the words faith, believe, trust, says nothing about grace. He doesn't deal with man the way I would think he would anyway. I would have thought that Jesus would say, "Oh, come on. Really? you've never broken the commandments. But he doesn't go there. He doesn't challenge whether the guy's telling the truth or not. He just raises the bar past anything the law of Moses would have required. Says, give all your possessions away, give it to the poor, and then after doing that, follow me into a brand new life. So that's snapshot one. We've got that exchange between Jesus and this sincere seeker. Snapshot two is of the man walking away. He's rejected Jesus. At those words, he was saddened. He went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. This is the only man in the Gospels who is explicitly invited by Jesus to follow who refused. And he refused for a very clear reason. He owned lots of property, and he was not willing to abandon his financial treasure for treasure in heaven. Now, what is Jesus doing here? Is he really giving this man a way to inherit eternal life by mega works? I don't think so. That would be contrary to the spirit of the New Testament as a whole. It would be contrary to the spirit of our faith. It's contrary to the spirit of the way Jesus deals with people from beginning to end in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I think he's doing something else. I think Jesus was saying to this rich young ruler, okay, you want to play the game of works? Let's play it all the way. Let's play it to the full. So what he did was he raised the bar to heights that he knew the man would not be able to scale so as to bring the man to the end of himself. When anyone, this man, you, me, anybody, comes to God, we have to come to God on his terms. To come to God on his terms means that we have to come at some point, at the end point, and say to God, I can't. I can't do what you're asking me to do. I need what only you can provide. Jesus was not giving this man something to shoot for. He was out to prove once and for all that works is not the way to approach God, period. Works never work. I think if you want to expand a little bit on what Jesus is saying, it's this friend... You think you're good, don't you? No one is good but God alone, and you want to say, oh, don't forget me. You're not. Just look at how you responded to my challenge to you right now. I put before you the way to eternal life, and you would not give up your silver and your gold and a few acres of land for eternal treasure. That's the choice you made. How foolish. How short-sighted. How self-centered, how sinful is that? And this man wouldn't go there because he had a death grip on his riches, and his riches had a death grip on him. So he simply turned away and walked away from Jesus, weeping as he left. The scene's not over. The story's not over. We're going to look towards the end at what this story is saying very pointedly to you and me. But I want us to see how the story unfolds. Jesus now turns to his disciples. We're watching the guy walk away. He turns to his disciples and he looks at them. So here's the second time Jesus is looking at somebody. We'll see the third time. Jesus is scrutinizing people in this story. He is looking at people. He's looking at the rich man. He's looking at the disciples. He's looking at us today. And he said something that must have shocked the 12. He said, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And remember, in Jesus' day, it was absolutely understood that riches were the best way to know if you were gaining favor with God. If you are wealthy, God's smiling on you. If you're wealthy, you're one of God's favorites. The rabbis even said that poverty was one of the severest afflictions you could have. It indicated God didn't love you that much. You're not one of God's favorites. Jesus turned that whole way of looking at wealth completely on its head. He says that possessions, far from being an advantage, far from giving somebody a head start on the road to heaven, are obstacles. Possessions are obstacles. He says that wealth is a serious handicap for anybody who wants to enter the kingdom of God. So we're not amazed when we read that the disciples were amazed at his words. You expect that. It's topsy-turvy values of the kingdom of God. So he sees their question marks all over their faces, so he wants them to understand. So he speaks again. And a lot of times when Jesus further explains what it is he wants them to understand, or us to understand, it doesn't get easier, it gets harder. And that's what happens here. Jesus' explanation doesn't soften his position. He said, it's really, really hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now he says, it's impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, the disciples have been sitting with their mouths open, or standing with their mouths open, for the entire exchange. They were taken aback by the very undiplomatic way Jesus dealt with the rich young ruler. This would have made a great 13th apostle. And here you've raised the bar so high, he didn't even try to climb over it. And then it's going to be hard for a rich person to make it into heaven. What do you mean by that? Now, it's going to be impossible for a rich person to make it into heaven. And they're completely perplexed. And that is what Jesus is saying here. That's what the word picture of the camel and the eye of the needle means. You may have heard the explanation, as I have, that in the wall around Jerusalem, there is a small gate. It's a pedestrian gate called the eye of the needle. And that pedestrian gate isn't big enough for big animals to go through. It's not like the big double gates that open wide for caravans to come through. The eye of the needle gate is just big enough for a normal person to come through. And a camel can't make it through unless the camel bends down on its knees and you take the burden off the camel. And then just by squeezing in, the camel can barely make it through the eye of the needle gate. Now, we preachers love that kind of stuff. And it's really enticing what you could do sermonically with that kind of an idea. Unfortunately, there is not the least shred of evidence that there was ever an eye of the needle gate in the walls around the city of Jerusalem. So you can't use that. What Jesus meant was there is a literal camel trying to get through a sewing needle, and it can't be done. It's meant to sound ridiculous. So we read that they were even more astonished. And they said to Jesus, then who can be saved? They're perplexed as all get out, just bewildered. And if you will listen carefully to that question, then who can be saved, you're going to hear not just a note, a whole symphony of fear. Because who is more likely to be on God's good side, the poor or the rich? The rich. And if the rich are not going to be saved, then we don't have a chance. We don't have a prayer to be saved. And right as the anxiety, the angst is growing, it's building, Jesus speaks again. And he brings us to consider salvation from God's perspective. To look at salvation in an entirely different way. Salvation, after all, is ultimately not about what we can do, whether we're rich or poor. It's about what only God can do. That's why they call it salvation. He saves us. And he looked at the 12, again, third time, he looks at the 12 and he said, with people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. So here's the problem with the way the rich young ruler and the 12 disciples were thinking about salvation. What can I do? What must I do? What good thing must I do? And Jesus said, there is nothing you can do. It's that bad. Zip, zero, nada. Nothing you can bring to the table. Fortunately, what you can't do, God can. There is an ancient understanding of the hard saying of verse 24 and verse 25 that the church has held on to for the better part of the last 2,000 years. It's reflected in commentaries. It's even reflected in ancient editions of the Bible where scribes attached words to verse 24 so that the words of verse 24 sound like this. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust their riches to enter the kingdom of God." Now, that's not what Jesus said, and that's not what Mark wrote, but that is the sense of what Jesus means here. Rich person in Mark chapter 10 is to be understood as someone who trusts his riches. And I believe Jesus made the statement as bluntly and as stark and as boldly as he made it here is because of the overwhelming temptation for those who have material wealth to trust our wealth. Are rich and poor on equal footing before God? Absolutely. Are rich and poor made in the image and likeness of God? You bet. Are rich and poor both lost in sin without faith in Christ? Absolutely. Is it more difficult for a rich person to put his or her faith in Jesus than a poor person? Yes. Riches may look innocent and harmless, but like the raccoon in my backyard, riches are dangerous. They'll bite you. Riches will give us a sense that everything's okay. You've got a more than adequate paycheck, and you're able to live even if not high in the hog. You're living well and comfortably. All's well. Okay, I guess everything must be well with me and God, too. Riches can make us think that we are self-sufficient. There is no self-sufficient being in the universe except God. But I'm making all my bills, I'm paying everything that I owe, and I am self-sufficient. I can take care of myself here and there. Riches can convince us that God is smiling on us. And I just got a windfall. Or you just got a raise. Or I have a house. That means God loves me. And what do we say to the person who didn't get a raise? Or the person who doesn't have a house? Our riches and God's love have no connection other than his common grace. He gives good gifts to all. Now, Jesus at no point says that poverty is the best of all possible ways to live. But he did say, blessed are the poor. And he did say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Because the poor have this sense, I need what I can't provide for myself. The poor are very, very aware of their neediness. They have to depend on somebody else. And if that dependence is on somebody they can see, it's easily transferred to dependence on God. So Jesus says, blessed are the poor because they're aware of their neediness and so will much more easily turn to Christ for salvation. Now, he was clearly sad that the rich young ruler walked away and rejected him. He was clearly telling his disciples the riches are very dangerous. So Simon Peter clearly understands it's time for me to say something. Not sure how he made that exact tie-in, but Peter seems to sense that it's always time to say something, and there may have been an awkward silence, and he said, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." To which I want to say, okay, Peter, we'll let that stand. But every time you and Jesus and the others needed to go across the Sea of Galilee, you somehow had access to your boat. And every time you went back to Capernaum, they stayed in your house. So, okay, you left everything to follow Jesus. Okay, we'll just accept that. And Jesus replied to Peter's remark. And what Jesus shows by his response is the incredible, good, giving heart of God. I love this. No one can come to God unless he believes that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That's the kind of God God is. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. And you know where each one of us went? Oh, what about the persecutions? Yes, it's there. He promises that this life is not utopia. This life is not your dream come true. And this life is not an insurance policy against hardship in this life. But look at the passage. Look at the promises. Jesus promises abundance. Promises that superabundance will come our way. Look around you and you will see all of your brothers and sisters. What an incredibly large family you have. Look at all the friends you have. Look at the incredible blessings God has given you. We will, from time to time, give up things for Jesus. We will never regret giving things up for Jesus. He will more than amply repay any sacrifice we ever make for him. There will be abundance here and now, and there and then, for anything we give up for him here and now. Now, what do we do with what Jesus says about today about money and its dangers? I'm just going to say it about as clearly as I know how to say it. Money is dangerous. Beware of the dangers of money and material riches. Makes a wonderful servant, but it is a terrible master. When Jesus gave the parable of the sower and the soils, he said that riches will cause some people to fall away from the good word. When the Apostle Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy, he said, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some, by its love, have wandered away from the faith." It's that serious. Despite the overwhelming temptation to do so, we cannot put our trust in money. We who are wealthy, we who are rich. And who is Jesus talking about when he talks about who's wealthy? Well, in the first century, you were considered wealthy if you did a little bit better than know where you're getting your next meal. Every one of us in this room is outrageously wealthy. He's not just talking to Warren Buffett and Bill Gates. Every one of us in here are so wealthy, not only compared to the first century, but compared to the world at large today. We're one percenters. We're five percenters in this room. So he's talking to us. And it is so tempting to trust what we have, to be really comfortable with our house. You have a 4,000 square foot house, a 2,000 square foot house, a 800 foot apartment. Don't put your trust there. Got cars that run sometimes or really, really well. A bank account with money in it. Good, steady job. Well-stocked pantry. It can all be gone in a flash. And in the end, it'll rot and rust anyway. There is only one place to put your trust. There is only one person worthy of your trust, and his name is Jesus. He will never let you down now and into eternity. And whatever you have been trusting as you walk through the door today, stop trusting that and put your trust in him and in him alone. Now, for those of us who have already placed our trust in Jesus, How do we avoid the epidemic of affluenza that is so rampant in our society, in our culture, all around us, and even within us? Give. It's not very complicated. Give. The way to combat the dangers of affluenza and money is to learn the grace of generosity, outrageous generosity. You see people who you know are having a really, really tough time making it. Sometimes you can tell by the cars they drive or the condition of the cars they drive. Sometimes you can tell by the clothes they wear. Sometimes you can tell in a 5-minute conversation with something they may say. Give. Just give them some money. Give to support the spread of the gospel worldwide. One of the things I have always appreciated about our church is that we are not jealous for all the giving dollars of everybody who comes to our church. Give broadly. Give widely to all kinds of organizations that are spreading the gospel, that are helping people in Jesus' name. Give to the church where you find support and encouragement and instruction. Give to Christian ministries who are doing the work of the ministry. Give. Giving is the drain plug to our greed. Giving feeds faith. Giving lays up treasure for yourself in heaven. Jesus wants us to give now. We're last now, we'll be first later. That's exactly what he's been saying in the Gospel of Mark. You and I will never, ever regret into eternity anything we have ever given up for Jesus. He will more than amply reward us, because that's the kind of God our God is. He rewards those who seek him. I'd like to pray as we conclude, so would you please stand with me? Father, we want to thank you this morning that you are a giving God. We want to thank you. You have provided for us everything we need. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours in Christ. And yet, our riches, our things, our stuff can get such a hold on us that we focus more on what we can see and touch and hold on to than on those eternal spiritual riches. This morning, we intentionally affirm that our trust is in you and in you alone. We're trusting you with our now. We're trusting you with our forever. You alone are trustworthy. And you turn our values topsy-turvy right on their heads. If you want to be first, you got to be last. So we will rush to the end of the line. We will give. Father, we pray that you would make of each one of us people whose grip on our things is loosening more and more each day, more and more free of affluenza, more and more free to be as generous in your name as you have been with us in Jesus. And we pray all this in his mighty and powerful name. And all of us said together, amen.